neighboring. As we've mentioned in the last couple of weeks, one of the core values here at Cornerstone Church is mission. And so what this series is getting at is it's exploring this core value of mission as we apply it to our actual context and live out in our neighborhoods missionally as those people sent by God as missionaries to them. And so we want to know a little bit more about what the Bible has to say about that and how we can live out this this core value of mission. And so grab your Bible, jump over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37 is this morning's passage. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew. Page 869 is going to take you right to this morning's passage. Luke chapter 10, this is the word of God. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Join me in a word of prayer. Father, once again, it is such a privilege that we're able to worship you, the living God, this morning. We thank you for this church family. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We thank you, God, for the chance to sing from hearts overflowing with love and joy and hope, only because of you, all these amazing truths about who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you, God, for the passage we just read. We know that your word is living and active, that it's sharp, that you mean to use this word to cut us up with it, to challenge us, to encourage us, to draw us to our knees in repentance, and to cause us to be encouraged and to celebrate. We trust, Lord, that as we come underneath the authority of your word this morning, you have a purpose for this text. And we ask and pray, O Lord, that you would accomplish your purposes through the preaching of your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that as each and every one of us have come into the building, walked through the doors, up the stairs, after long weeks, full weeks, some of us just barely breezing through, floating through life, barely mindful of you, others of us very much struggling, others of us feeling like you're just distant and so far away, and others of us walking closely in relationship with you, Lord, however we came into this building, I pray you would draw us to repent where it's necessary. Forgive us our sin, O God. Forgive us our sin committed against you, a holy God. Wash us clean and prepare us for the word to be preached. And Lord, help us to remember the gospel this morning. Help us to remember that regardless of how we feel, you, the living God, have done everything necessary to bring us into relationship with you and to cover us in your awesome righteousness, and that we may stand before you clean and holy because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ today. And because of your gospel, because of who you are, because of what you've done, we may have hope that is real and joy that is real. And I pray, oh Lord, you would remind us of that and wash us in it. And help us, God, not to take advantage of that grace, but to go out and to live like people who have encountered the living Christ, who have been changed by the God of the universe, who have been taken from the place of sin and being far from you, to those who have been brought near and have been brought into your fold and into your family. Help us, Lord, to understand that and to live that way and to obey you and to love you in action. And so, Lord, we pray all these things because we're a needy people and we're a sinful people and we're a finite people and we're a fallen people and we are prone to wander, O Lord, but you have done everything for us. And you're so worthy of our very best. And so we pray, Lord, help us not to be hearers only this morning. Help us to be those who have opened eyes and opened ears and soft and ready hearts. We pray, Holy Spirit, even now this moment, you would prepare us like that so that we might be doers of the word and that we might bring you glory with our lives. We ask and pray you would help us in all these ways. In Jesus' name, we give you the glory this morning. Amen. Amen. So have you ever tried to use a door that hasn't had any hinges on it? Chances are the answer to that question is no, because the hinges are kind of the magic of the door, right? Without the hinges, all you really have is a slab of wood leaning up against, propped up against a wall, and it kind of stops functioning as a door. But with good, strong hinges doing what hinges do, a door will sit sturdily in place right where it needs to. It'll swing open and closed as a door should. The hinges are pretty important. I was reading a book this week, and in this book, the authors were breaking down the great commandment of Scripture, to love God and to love neighbors. And the authors of this book used what I thought was an interesting illustration, saying the great commandment is like the hinges on a door. In Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 38, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus goes on to say, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying that the Old Testament, the law, it depends on these two commands. This top hinge of loving God and this bottom hinge of loving our neighbors, and for the door of faithful and obedient living to be right where it needs to be, for that door to work, you need both hinges firmly in place. And yet, even as we move forward in this series on neighboring and we explore what it actually looks like for us to serve the Lord as gospel neighbors in the place where he has put us, we know that so much of honoring and loving the Lord obediently in that way as good gospel neighbors, it depends on those two commands. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Luke chapter 10, where the text is going to move us to confess that if I will be a good gospel neighbor, I will love God through loving my neighbors. Let that be your confession today, that I will love God through loving my neighbors. So if you remember, we were actually in Luke chapter 10 last week. Up to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is traveling on the road. He's on the way to Jerusalem. His disciples are with him. He just gathered 72 of them up, and he sent them out on this missionary journey to go town to town, village to village, preaching the kingdom to these people, preparing the way for Jesus. The 72, we come to learn, eventually return, and they are blown away by all that they saw God doing in building his kingdom through their gospel witness. Following this, Jesus, we come to learn, is going to rejoice in the Holy Spirit. He's going to thank God the Father for his sovereign will, and in doing so, he's going to make this comment in verse 21. He says that God has hidden these things, meaning he's hidden the kingdom. He's hidden entrance into the kingdom. He's hidden salvation from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will," Jesus says. And so as these disciples are sent out into the world as missionaries and God is building his kingdom through their witness, he's sovereignly saving people who aren't wise according to their own wisdom, who aren't relying on their own righteousness rather than turning to Jesus. He's saving those who turn to Jesus in faith, in humility, with childlike faith. And following all these things, the scene is now going to shift, and Jesus is approached by a lawyer who we come to find out is far more like that guy, one of those people who's relying in their own wisdom and understanding and righteousness rather than one of these people who are turning to Jesus with childlike faith. This lawyer is a Jewish man. We come to learn that he is an expert in the Old Testament law. And Jesus' interaction with this lawyer is going to reveal that in the scope of all these amazing kingdom things that are happening in these chapters of Luke's gospel, there is a massive difference between knowing the great commandment and self-righteousness and living the great commandment because you have faith in Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, this lawyer, we come to learn, he knows the law, he knows the great commandment in a self-righteous sort of way. Look at verse 25 with me. "And behold, the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" This is an amazing question. I mean, this is the question we pray that God will stir up in people's hearts around us, that we're asking God, let all my neighbors have this sort of curiosity that they'll come up to me and ask this question. This is an awesome question. But we know that the flavor of the question isn't so great, is it? Because this lawyer is not asking because he genuinely is inquiring Jesus about eternal life. He's asking because he has this agenda to confront and to test Jesus. In fact, in his own self-righteousness, this lawyer may be thinking he's already inherited eternal life just because he's a good law-keeping Jew. And so he comes at Jesus from this posture of prideful testing rather than from a posture of humble seeking. The lawyer is the door who thinks he has both hinges in place and is working properly, but really is propped up against the wall without these hinges. He's the guy who's wise and self-righteous in his own eyes, thinking he doesn't need Jesus, rather than one of these people who with childlike faith trusts in Jesus. And as Jesus answers this testing question, we come to learn that Jesus isn't actually answering the testing question. He has a question of his own for this lawyer. Look at verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, since this lawyer is an expert in the law, Jesus is going to speak right into this guy's point of training and experience. This is the lawyer's wheelhouse. He could have answered with one word. "Me. I'm how you inherit eternal life." But instead, he turns him to the Old Testament law, which Jesus knows points to him, and he knows that eternal life may only be inherited through faith in him. And isn't it interesting, by way of a sidebar here, that Jesus bases his answer on the authority of Scripture? Isn't it interesting that he asks the lawyer to personally engage with God's word? And that's just a pattern and a practice that is so good and healthy for all of us to emulate, that when questions come up, we put aside our own ideas and our own preferences, and we open our Bibles and we dig around and we submit to what God's word actually says. And so, of course, this lawyer who knows the law, who is an expert of the law, knows the answer to Jesus's question. And so he says, "Love God and love your neighbor," right? Verse 27, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And for this expert in the law answering Jesus' question, I mean, this is basic. This is as foundational as it gets, because there are these three key texts throughout the Old Testament which get lumped together, and they are known as the Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word that means hear. And these three texts are Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 21, and Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 to 41. And the gist of these three texts, known as the Shema, is to compel the people of God to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and might. And these texts were memorized. They were recited twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. They were recited again corporately in corporate worship. And so every good Jewish child knew the Shema. They had the Shema memorized and could recite it at the drop of a hat. You don't have to be an expert of the law to know the answer to Jesus's question. And so the lawyer in Luke 10 rightly attaches the command of Leviticus 19:18 to the Shema. Leviticus 19:18 says, "But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." He attaches that to the Shema, and his answer is the great commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. And the great commandment sums up the Old Testament law as best as the Old Testament law can be summed up. Right? That's what Jesus said. We just saw it in Matthew 22, verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, which reveal how the people of God can know and honor and love and exist in relationship with the Holy God, hinge on these two commands to love God and love their neighbor. But the question still kind of is hanging over us here. How does the lawyer's initial question about eternal life, how can that be answered by the great commandment? Because we know that we're justified by faith through grace in Jesus Christ, not by our works. We know that we can't be good enough. We can't be moral enough. We can't be religious enough. There aren't enough religious acts we can do to merit salvation. That the salvation only comes as a gift of grace from God to us through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, that God is so awesomely holy and his standard is so incredibly high, he requires perfect righteousness, perfect holiness to be in his presence. And we as sinners are so far from that, we could never work our way up back to there. And so how does the great commandment answer this question about eternal life? Well, the answer bubbles to the surface once we understand what's actually entailed in loving God and loving our neighbor. First, loving God isn't possible. We know from this side of the cross, isn't possible apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The great commandment calls us to actively love, and how can we do that apart from Jesus? The great commandment calls us to actively love. While the word Shema literally means to hear, and we know that these Jewish children and families and the people, they heard it, they memorized it, they recited it. They didn't hear it, memorize it, recite it, just to hear it, memorize it, and recite it. They heard it, memorized it, and recited it so they could act and live and do it. The word love in the Hebrew that shows up in these texts I just mentioned is the word ahava, which is not just a mushy-gushy sort of emotional feeling. It's a devotion. It's a love for something that moves a person to act. That's ahava. And the Shema tells the people to respond to God's ahava for them by showing ahava for him, by living, by acting in a loving way. Those references in verse 27 to loving God with our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, those are, in addition, they're basically saying love God like this with everything you've got. Those four words, they dovetail together to describe a person's whole being. With our whole beings, we're to love God with an ahava love that comes out of us in action, which is a pretty high standard. That's a pretty high call. There's a demand to this commandment that is high. And there's a problem because, as the scriptures reveal, we're all sinners. And as sinners, we don't naturally love God with an ahava love like this that shows up in our actions from our entire beings, the way the commandment puts it. But thankfully, while we were dead in our sin, while we're unable to love God and love our neighbors like this, while we could not keep the great commandment in our own strength, wrongly trusting in our own wisdom and our own understanding and our own righteousness, Jesus knows how far we are from his standard, knows we can never keep it, and he comes, he becomes flesh, he lives perfectly on our behalf, he dies as our sacrifice and our substitute on the cross, so that when sinful people turn to him in faith, he can cover us with his righteousness. And he says, you can never work your way up to the high standard that is necessary in order to spend eternity with God, but I'm going to cover you with my righteousness, which gets you right there. So when the Holy God looks at you, he sees my perfect obedience. He doesn't see a lifetime of your sin. And so when we turn to him in faith, he sets us free from sin. He replaces our hearts of stone with a heart of flesh. He covers us with his righteousness, and he sets the sinner free to love God truly and to love our neighbors. He sets us free so now we can actually keep the great commandment. And so Jesus knows what this lawyer does not know. That keeping the great commandment is more than religious law keeping. It is more than memorizing and reciting the command. It requires the work of Christ applied to us through faith by grace. And so the top hinge of loving God is only possible if we know Jesus through faith. And that ahava, love for God, which is in us because we've been saved by the grace of God, drawn to Jesus in faith, is going to be displayed in a love for our neighbor. The lawyer rightly adds, and love your neighbor as yourself. And again, this is a reference to Leviticus 19:18. And again, this word love is the word ahava, this love that gets expressed in action. And this command to love neighbor is also qualified by that little phrase, as yourself. As ahava, love for God, bubbles out of us, we're supposed to love our neighbors in practical, active ways, the way we love ourselves. Just take a second and think about that. Just take a second and think about that. The priority, the care, the concern that we carry around for ourselves, because we value ourselves so highly that we love ourselves actively in a whole number of ways, is how we are to love our neighbors. And so while the lawyer knows and interprets the law well, he isn't keeping the law. He isn't living the law. He isn't obeying the law. The hinges can't be on the door apart from Christ. But in Christ, we really can love God through loving our neighbors. And what's so practical about Jesus' interaction with this lawyer is that this isn't just a hypothetical conversation. He charges him to then do this. Look at verse 28. He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." The lawyer technically gave the right answer, but he isn't trusting in Jesus, so he can't love God and he can't love his neighbors in a way that really honors the Lord. But if he does, if he turns to Jesus for these things, he will live. And so there's a difference between self-righteous thinking and knowing and faith-filled doing. And as we focus on neighboring, we know first and foremost we need to love God for real in faith. And so let me ask you, where do you stand with God today? If you look at your own heart, are you more like this lawyer, or are you more like the person who's turning to Jesus with childlike faith and humility, trusting in him? Are you relying on your own wisdom and righteousness, or are you relying on Jesus's? And is a genuine faith-soaked love for God dripping out of you in a love for your neighbors? Do you have those hinges on your door? And if your honest answer is, "Wow, you know what? I'm the lawyer," let me encourage you on the authority of God's word. Turn to Jesus in faith. Trust him and his sacrificial work on the cross as sufficient to save you. And then let the love of God cover you and the grace of God cover you, and let him take this heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh so that you can actually love him in an active way. The lawyer isn't just to know the great commandment, but to do the great commandment by trusting Jesus and then actively loving God through loving his neighbors. And the same is true for you and I, which raises a couple of questions for us. Namely, who are our neighbors? Who are these people that we're supposed to be loving like this? And how do we love them? What does a love for our neighbors actually look like? Well, Jesus, in his grace and his goodness, as he continues to interact with this lawyer, is going to answer both of those questions through which we're encouraged to confess, "I will love my actual neighbors with merciful compassion." I will love my actual neighbors with merciful compassion. And so we left off with Jesus setting the lawyer up as unable to fulfill the law and clearly in need of Jesus. And this self-righteous expert in the law has been embarrassed a little bit. He's supposed to be the expert, and yet Jesus left him in this place where Jesus is telling him, "You need to go and do this," right? You need to understand this a little bit more fully and wrap your arms around this. And now check out the lawyer's reaction. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And so already the lawyer has the wrong attitude about loving God and loving his neighbor. The text says he's seeking to justify himself. He's looking to prove himself righteous. He's just been sort of embarrassed by Jesus. And now he's looking to vindicate himself. He's asking Jesus to define his neighbor. And here's what's happening as he asks this question of Jesus. He's shrinking down the great commandment into something more manageable. He's looking for a more doable system. And so he asks, how far can loving my neighbor actually extend, Jesus? He's probably thinking that his neighbors can be reduced to Israelites, or maybe even further down to my neighbors. Surely, maybe they're just the religious law-keeping Israelites. But no doubt, my neighbors cannot include those people outside the covenant people. He's lowering the bar. He's softening the standard. He's asking, what limited group of people must I love to still qualify as loving my neighbor? And if that's what the lawyer is asking, he's already missing the boat. And we do this too, by the way. Lord, do you really want me to love that neighbor over there? I'm fine loving this one and these guys over here, but that one is hard to connect with, and they're very different than me and kind of difficult. I'll stay with these guys over here, because surely the command doesn't extend over here. It's easy for us to lower the bar, to make excuses, to soften the demand of the commandment as well. And so that's where the lawyer is, and we understand it. We wrestle with that too. And while he's asking the who, a better question really would be how, right? Okay, Jesus, when it comes to loving God and loving my neighbor, you told me to go out and do it. How? What does that look like? Give me some more info. And in keeping the demand of his commandment high, because Jesus will not allow anyone to lower it, he is going to answer both questions by way of a parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story which Jesus is making up. We know that his interaction with the lawyer is a historical account which took place between two real historical people. But Jesus is sharing a story here, and the characters in the parable are not real. Jesus is making them up in order to share and communicate a spiritual point. And so here is the parable, starting in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." And so the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a well-known hot spot for thieves and robbers. And so here comes this guy in Jesus' story who is attacked, he's robbed, he's badly beaten up, and he's left for dead on the side of the road. But soon enough, another traveler's coming, and here's hope, because it's a priest. Yes! Hallelujah, religious guy. Absolutely, he's going to step in and help this beaten up traveler. I mean, you can imagine the wheels turning in the lawyer's mind as Jesus' parable goes in this direction. Verse 31. "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road." All right. "And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." The text doesn't tell us why he passed by and decided to ignore and not help the man. Some people will conjecture that the priest, seeing him, maybe he couldn't tell if he was alive or dead, and seeing a bloodied body and touching a corpse would certainly make him ceremonially unclean, and so he just wanted to walk as far away as he could and cross the other side of the street. The why actually is not the point. Jesus in the story doesn't give us that detail. The why isn't the point. The point is that this religious priest went way out of his way not to help the man in need rather than to help him. He didn't love God and he didn't love his neighbor. But hope isn't lost, because here comes another traveler, and it's a Levite, another religious guy. And Levites worked with the priests in the temple. They helped them with temple duties. This is another religious official. And so let's see where Jesus takes the parable. Verse 32. "So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." While we would expect that the Levite would certainly stop and help this guy, because we can't go 0 for 2 on the religious guys, right? He doesn't. He crosses the street and he passes by and he just leaves him suffering on the side of the road. And so the priest and the Levite, two respected Jewish religious leaders, do not love the man in need. And so being religious does not automatically make you a good neighbor. Being religious does not automatically mean that you're keeping the law. Being religious does not automatically mean that you're living the great commandment. And yet the parable takes a crazy turn, because here comes a Samaritan who is a loving neighbor. Verse 33 and following. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. What a curveball in this parable. The last thing that this lawyer would have ever expected is for Jesus to present a Samaritan and put him forward as a hero. You see, long, long ago, at least 400 years before this, while the Jewish people were in captivity, their neighbors, the Samaritans, started intermarrying with their Assyrian oppressors. And now Jewish eyes looked at Samaritans and saw them as unclean, as unworthy, as the lowest of the low. And since then, the Jews and the Samaritans, they just despised each other. They had 2 different temples in 2 different places. They had 2 different sets of worship practices. Eventually, the Jews would knock down the Samaritan's temple. There was bad blood between these 2 people groups. They hated each other. They despised each other. They were enemies. They were enemies, and yet the Samaritan ends up being the good neighbor. He ends up being the good neighbor. He doesn't cross to the other side while ignoring the injured man like the 2 religious guys. He doesn't do that. The Samaritan loves God and he loves his neighbor like himself. Right? If you were stranded and dead, almost dead and beaten up and bloodied on the side of the road, this is what you would do for yourself. And this is how the Samaritan loves his enemy. And this is what the great commandment looks like. And shockingly enough, Jesus' message to this Jewish lawyer is that it's the Samaritan, not the 2 Jewish religious leaders, who are actually closer to the kingdom, as one commentator puts it. But the parable is going to answer a couple of questions. The first one is, who are our neighbors? And the answer is everyone. Jesus is blowing up our understanding of neighboring. For the lawyer, that meant loving God through loving his neighbors wasn't restricted just to Jews, and it wasn't restricted even more strictly to the upper echelon of religious law-keeping Jews, but extended even to Samaritan, even to his enemies. The Samaritan in reverse just displayed that to him, that the good neighbor loved his enemy. He crossed the road to him, not away from him. To keep the great commandment, he had to love his actual neighbors, whoever they may be. And the same is true for us. Keeping the great commandment, it means loving God and loving our actual neighbors as ourselves. And our neighbors are every single person that the Lord has put around us. And I'm totally aware that when we answer that question, who, with everyone, that is such a big, broad thing, it can be overwhelming and intimidating. And when we say, go out there and love everyone like this, we can often be intimidated and overwhelmed by it and end up loving no one like this. And so let's apply this by saying, love our actual neighbors, the people who God has put around us, whoever they are, whatever they're like, wherever they're from. The people that live next door, the people that live across the street, the people in the adjacent office or in the cubicle right next to you, the parents sitting next to you at the bench at the park while your kids play, the person in the chair across the table at the senior luncheon, the friendly people as well as the difficult one, our actual neighbors. According to Jesus, our neighboring extends to them all. Jesus is helping the lawyer see that while in his own self-righteousness, he thought he was loving God, and he thought he was loving his neighbor, he really was just lowering the bar. He was softening the standard, and he disqualified a whole group of people as qualifying as his neighbor, but there's no such thing as someone not counting as our neighbor, which means keeping the great commandment means we are to love our actual neighbors, whoever they are. And so take a moment, think about who's God put around you. Who are your actual neighbors? We've got this prayer card in the back that we've been emphasizing every week. And in the center is you. That's your home, and the boxes around, those are your neighbors. Take one if you haven't already. Put the names of your neighbors in there. Start praying for these people. They're your neighbors. God's put them strategically around you so that you can love God through loving them. Who are your actual neighbors? But a second question is answered in the parable, and that is the how. And so how? How am I to love my actual neighbors? Well, the answer is merciful compassion. The 2 words that describe the Samaritan's neighboring in the parable are compassion and mercy. verses 33 and 37. And here's how loving God through loving neighbors with merciful compassion looks for the Samaritan in the parable. He walks over to the traveler. He binds up his wounds. He tends to his wounds with oil and wine. This is first century first aid. He puts him on his own animal. He walks him to an inn, and he makes sure he gets the care that he needs. Verse 35 begins with this phrase, "and the next day," which means he stayed the night with him. And we know that he's doing all of this at cost to himself while he personally pays for his recovery. And so by the time Jesus wraps up the parable in verses 36 and 37, he asks the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the self-righteous lawyer has no option but to say, "It's the one who showed him mercy." The Samaritan who, instead of going out of his way to avoid him, goes way, way, way out of his way to care for him, to show him mercy and compassion actively. And this is over the top, makes no sense, costly ahava love for God, which is showing up in a love for neighbors. And so as we think about our actual neighbors and what it means, how it looks to actually love them, sure, there's a layer to the parable that's going to encourage us to acts of kindness, to acts of mercy, to provide our actual neighbors with actual help. And so it's good for us to get out there and to know our neighbors. Just as the lawyer was softening the standard and lowering the bar, kind of looking for a loophole, by limiting the group of people who might qualify as his neighbors, we do the same in a different sort of way. I think we find the loophole of, if I don't actually have to know my neighbors, then I don't actually have to love them. And that's just a loophole that softens the standard and lowers the bar of the demand of the commandment. Let's get to know our neighbors. Let's build relationships. Let's go where they gather intentionally so that we can get to know them and we can learn their needs so that we can love them compassionately and with mercy. But here's the thing, the big picture of this commandment is not just coming alongside our neighbors with acts of kindness. If we were to do that, we would be no different than all these socially aware people in our world. The ultimate act of loving mercy and compassion is to do for our neighbors what Jesus just did for that lawyer, to help him see his need for Christ, to help our neighbors see the vanity of their own wisdom and their own self-righteousness, which can never lead them to eternal life. Because here's the thing, who among us can boast that we keep the great commandment and we love God and we love our neighbors like this Samaritan? Can anyone in the room boast of that? I know I can't, not even close. But Jesus can. You see, only Jesus shows merciful compassion to his neighbors like this. Only Jesus satisfies the high standard of God's law. Only Jesus keeps the great commandment. And only Jesus saw us, his enemies, dead in sin, separated from God, and loved us so extravagantly with an ahava love that drove him as the perfect Son of God to die a sinner's death in our place. And only Jesus took the curse of our sin upon himself. And only Jesus paid the penalty for our sin with his death, and only Jesus conquers the grave to forgive and to heal and to rescue his enemies from the punishment that they deserve. Only Jesus is a good neighbor who loves God and loves others like this. We need Jesus. Through the parable, through the great commandment, Jesus is showing this self-righteous lawyer that he needs Jesus. He's showing him that in order to inherit eternal life, he needs the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And then when we're really in the kingdom through turning to Jesus in faith, we're fully devoted to Jesus because we've been loved and saved by Jesus. And if that's true, we won't self-righteously then lower the standard of what following him means. We won't ask, how little can I do and still inherit heaven? We'll love God and love our actual neighbors with everything we've got. We'll have two strong hinges on our door. And so when we talk about loving our neighbors with merciful compassion, sure, crossing the street, binding up wounds, sticking that guy on the donkey and taking him to the inn for care at cost to ourselves. All these practical things are great. They certainly can be part of it, but meeting those needs is not our primary mission. Those are temporal and temporary needs. Our neighbors have lasting, eternal, spiritual needs. And going out as God's witnesses to these people and showing them the grace of Jesus Christ and putting the gospel of Jesus Christ and the opportunity for salvation in front of them, that's our mission. And so following Christ is not social justice. The big point isn't go and be practically kind to others, although that can be a great thing. It's to be kind to them in the most extreme way, by showing them the way to eternal life. That's what Jesus did for this lawyer, by sharing the gospel with them. The most merciful, the most compassionate thing we could ever do for any of our actual neighbors is show them the way to spending eternity with the holy God who loves them. That is what it looks like for us to love God through loving our actual neighbors with merciful compassion. And so as we take all this in and we continue to apply and think through the words of God to us this morning, let me just encourage you to go into your week and dwell on the words of Christ here. He says, now go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. God gives us the grace. The application is for us to go and do likewise, to trust him, to turn to him in faith, and then to go love him by loving our neighbors with merciful compassion, always pointing them to the way of eternal life. Let's love God and love our actual neighbors. Let's love our actual neighbors. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for your Son and Lord Jesus. We thank you that you were a good neighbor to us. That while we, your enemies in our sin, were bloodied and beaten up and on the side of the road, unable to move ourselves an inch closer to you, you came and you bandaged us up and you healed us and you brought us close and you cared for us and you did everything necessary to bring us into relationship with God. And now, Lord, because you've saved us, because we have salvation in you, because our eternity is secure by the grace that you've showed us, help us to love you actively by loving our neighbors. We know, Lord, and we believe with all our hearts that you've put people around us. You've put people into our lives. Maybe names and faces are stirring around our minds at this moment so that we can come alongside them and love them the way the Samaritan loved that beaten up traveler. That in you we can keep the great commandment. Help us, Lord, to ever point these people closer and closer to you. Give us words when we need it. Give us wisdom where it's required. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be glorified through us. Lord, we pray that as we explore this series of neighboring and that as we talk about this value of mission and what your word has to say and what it looks like for us, let this not just be an exercise these many weeks. Let this not just be an exercise in building up our understanding, Lord. We ask that you would cause us to move. And Lord, we boldly pray this morning that you would raise up disciples for your kingdom harvest through our neighboring. We pray that as we explore this value of mission, that you would spark a flame in our church that would burn into a fire where we become and continue to be a people who have a heart for our neighbors the way you have a heart for our neighbors. That we would be a people who boldly go and build relationships at whatever cost it takes, so that you, through our witness, could do amazing things in building your kingdom. And so, Lord, boldly we ask, would you please bring in the harvest, Lord? We pray boldly that we would have more opportunity to take the top off this baptistry because you're saving souls through our witness. And we get to baptize new believers and rejoice in what you've done and what you're doing. And Lord, we just want to be used by you. And so thank you, God, for the opportunity. It's right there. It's in front of us, Lord. The fields are white. The harvest is ready. Use us, God, to raise up more laborers for the harvest. We ask and pray this would not just be an exercise of our understanding growing, but that you would use us in your kingdom. And so we pray all these things with confidence, and we pray them because we love you and we want more and more of your glory, and we want our neighbors to know you. And so, God, please hear our prayers and answer according to your good will. In Christ's name, we pray all these things. Amen.